Remember last hour we were talking about the first murder. We saw that Cain cold-heartedly calculated, planned, and executed the murder of Abel. It wasn't a sudden outburst. It wasn't a fit of jealous rage. It wasn't anything like that. It was cold and calculated. And God tried three different times to get Cain to fess up to this murder so he could be restored. And each time, Cain was absolutely impudent. He was snotty. He said, "What, am I my brother's keeper?" And he just would not respond to God. So we get to the point then in verse 11 and 12 where God has to execute judgment, because God is a righteous God and He just has to do it. So in verse 11 and 12, it says, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So that's God's justice. And the main feature of that justice is that his life on earth will be filled with aimlessness. Now, cursed from the ground does not mean banished from the ground. You could take it that way, you know. You're cursed from the ground. That means you can't go on the ground, or you're banished from the ground. That's not what it means. What it means is that the curse is going to come up out of the ground, or it's going to be the ground where he has his problems. That's where the curse is going to come from. His trouble will be from the ground. Now remember, Cain was the farmer. So what it boils down to is God's curse on him is a reduction in productivity from the earth. Now we look around and we see cornfields and we see wheat fields and we think that's normal. That's not normal. That's a product of the curse. And you can see it very easily by going into a co-op and looking at all the weed control products you can find there. Because that's part of the curse, the weeds. So if you leave a piece of ground alone, corn isn't going to come up there. Weeds are. He says he's going to make him a vagrant, or you will be a vagrant, in verse 12, the last part. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And we need to look at those terms, because vagrant is from the verb nuap. That's called a furtive patah. And that's why I put the little quote sign there, because when you get to the end of the A, you stop your glottal. It's a glottal stop. So it's not nua or nua. It's nuap. See what I mean? That word means basically to quiver, or to wave, to waver, to tremble. It can be literal, like trees waving in the wind. You could call it that. Or it can be figurative, as it is here. It's used of a condition of inner instability. So the instability here is when he says, you will be a vagrant. If that instability is internal. Now, it's external as well, but it means he's going to be internally quivering, wavering. And the word wanderer, nude, it means to move to and fro, to wander aimlessly. And it was used of a person who has lost all sense of direction. So that's what Cain is going to experience inside. He's going to be quivery, frightened inside. He's going to lose all of his sense of direction. And we'll see that in verse 16 through 24, where we will see that he is going to be totally, absolutely rebellious against God. Because what did God do? He tells him, you're going to be a wanderer. Verse 16 says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. What did God say? You're going to be a wanderer. What did Cain do? He settled. He's going to be in total rebellion in this whole section that we'll get to. Now Cain complains, or Cain's whine might be better, in verse 13 and 14. He says, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." You know the old saying, if you can't do the time, don't do the crime. Now here he is whining after he murdered his brother. "Oh, you're punishing me too much." Well, in verse 14, he says, "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." There's a principle here, and it's not universal, but it's a principle that says despair often has its roots in rebellion against God. And that's what's going on here. Cain is falling into a state of despair because of his punishment. And why is that? Because he rebelled against God. The word punishment, aon, that's one of the Old Testament words for sin. But it has a very special connotation. It's talking about sin with emphasis on the consequences of that sin. So it's emphasizing the consequence of that sin. That's what the word punishment is in the Hebrew when he says, "My punishment is too great to bear." So you can interpret this as, I can't bear the emptiness, the inward aimlessness that's resulted from my sin. It's come out of my sin. That's what he's saying. You know, it's too great. Your punishment is too great. Well, God is gracious again in verse 15 when he says, "So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him." So he's going to take sevenfold vengeance on anyone who kills Cain. Now, why did God protect Cain? Why didn't he just let him go and let somebody kill him? Two reasons. One, the human race needed to develop. And two, God wanted to allow Cain to display his rebellion to the fullest. I mean, God knew just how rebellious Cain was, and he wanted it known so we could look at it and see just exactly how rebellious Cain was against God. Just a note here, so far in the book of Genesis, God has dealt with disobedience himself. He has taken vengeance into his own hands. That's only till after the flood. Now, after the flood, he's going to place that responsibility in man's hands. We'll see that when we get to after the flood. But until then, God is dealing directly. He is meting out his justice directly. After the flood, he's going to turn that task over to us. Now that leads us into the birth of civilization then in Genesis 4:16 through 26. And that's going to be Cain's civilization. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 16. It says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here's the birth of civilization. Archaeologists have been trying for years to find out where the birth of civilization happened, and when man became from a hunter-gatherer to move to a city. That's one of the things they put in their evolution of mankind, so to speak. Remember again, we're still talking about the two classes of men, very important in Genesis chapter 4. So now we're going to look at the bad guy, Cain, and he's the one who brought civilization to pass. Remember, Cain was judged by God to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And the last class we noted, these were inward conditions. And they will express themselves in outward activities. He will dwell in the land of Nod, and his civilization will be a reflection of his total rebellion. So when civilization first came to the earth, it was in total rebellion against God, because Cain started the first set of civilization. So the total emphasis on his civilization will be man's emphasis. What does man want? He wants to be his environment to be beautiful. That's what he wants, it to be perfect. And that's what Cain's going to try to do. He's going to try to perfect his environment after the curse. He's going to make an attempt to find happiness in surroundings. That's very common today. I just fly off the handle when people say, well, you teach the Bible in your church? Why don't you teach something relevant? Is this relevant? Of course it's relevant. The whole entire Bible is relevant to us. This stuff is nothing new, the problems we have today. Cain's civilization was based on independence from God. Do we have any civilizations today that are based on independence from God? Of course we do. Civilization is based on independence from God. We notice that in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. So, leaving the presence of God sets the backdrop for everything else in this section. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Now, land of Nod means land of wandering. That's where he went to. Now, it not only describes physical movements, but also a spiritual state apart from God. Remember what Cain had to go through? The inner insecurity and the complete loss of direction? That's the inner spiritual state of being a wanderer. Now, Nod, the geography is obscure, unknown, be a better term for it, on Eden and Nod. We don't know where Eden and Nod were. Anybody take a guess why? What's still to come in Genesis 6? The flood. That kind of mixed things up a little bit. Makes it kind of hard to find where cities were, you know, and where the garden was. So the flood wiped out almost all of the evidence of the antediluvian civilization. Antediluvian just means before the flood, in case you didn't know that word. Archaeological excavations now deal almost always and almost exclusively with post-flood deposits, that are deposits that are laid down after the flood. And when we're talking about the people part, there are very few artifacts in the deep fossiliferous rocks. In the last few years, though, some amazing things have been found. There are artifacts deep in the fossiliferous rocks that are very advanced for when you would, you know, if you think that mankind has developed and you look in the geologic column and you say here he was a caveman and then here he developed, he found fire and they go up a line and so on and so forth, you know, the evolutionists. But they found some very sophisticated artifacts in the very, very low strata. If you're Erich von Däniken, anybody know that name? It's been a while. He thinks that they got there because space aliens put them there. He wrote several books, Chariots of the Gods. Anybody ever read those silly books he wrote? He said those came from space aliens, the only possible explanation that they're from aliens. So that's proof that there were aliens visiting our planet even when we were cavemen. I think that they give some insight to us on the technical skills of the antediluvian people. Remember, these guys, they were devolving. We're getting worse and worse and worse. We're getting dumber and dumber and dumber, let's face it. These guys were smart. Fallen, but smart. So I think we find an artifact that's very technologically advanced in the deep strata. That's no surprise to me, because in Cain civilization, people were smart. We're going to find out they invented metallurgy here in a minute. They weren't dummies. They didn't go live in a cave. You know, these artifacts are controversial, I'll admit that, but they do give a definite impression that early man was not the knuckles dragging on the ground, brutish primitive that people think he was. Early man was smart. Early man was better probably than us, in my opinion. Now the evolution, of course, they have an ape skeleton. And then over here they have a human skeleton. And in the middle they have drawings. I wish I could get away with that, you know. It'd make my job a lot easier if I didn't have to really study and spend my time on it. A kid could come up with that. Anyway, the point of all this, and the point I am making, is in the two words, Eden and Nod. Because Nod is the word that means wandering. Remember, we just said that. Eden is a word that means delight. So what does that mean? It means rejection of God's plan was an exchange. What happened? Cain exchanged delight for wandering, emptiness, no sense of direction. What a trade when man sinned, or Adam and Eve. A trade of delight to aimlessness. We see aimlessness in our society all the time. I just simply can't understand people who look at our culture and they see our children. Our children are without moral value whatsoever. They kill people, they rob, they murder. And they, what's wrong? What's wrong? Well, you taught them in school that they don't mean anything. You taught them in school that they are just a chance conglomeration of atoms that kind of came together. What do you expect them to do? Where do you expect them to find morality? But rejection of God's plan exchanged delight for aimlessness. What was Cain's plan? Well, it begins with the birth of a son. Verse 17 said, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. So Cain built a city after, and he named it Enoch, Hanok in Hebrew, which is the proper noun form of the verb Hanak, which means to dedicate. He dedicated the city to his son. So Cain's plan was to build a world. That's where he started. He named his city after his son, and both the name of his son and his city reveal his intentions to dedicate. His intent was to start something. You know, he started it with a dedication ceremony. I'm going to have a kid, build a city. It extends out to building that city. Now notice here, you know, the evolutionary anthropologists, they'll say, how long did it take from caveman to get to city dweller? How far are we away from Adam and Eve here? We're one generation away from Adam and Eve, and here we have a city. No millions of years here. One generation. You know, evolutionary anthropologists use urbanization as an indicator. They indicate movement from the Stone Age to a civilized society. And urbanization is part of that. You say, well, how urbanized were these people? Were they city dwellers or were they hunters and gatherers? Well, it didn't take long at all. In the Hebrew, where it says he built a city, it's literally he was building. Or he began to build. You could take either one of those, a city. The verb is a calactive participle. And you know what the participles are in English, the ing words. So he was building, or he started to build, if it's an ingressive. But he started to build a city. The stress here is that he was only beginning. He was on his way to build a culture. He's trying to put everything together without God. And all of Cain's words, all of his thoughts, his actions are based on absolute refusal to recognize the Word of God in any way. He's basing everything on that because he's in total rebellion against God. The features of his civilization are found in the names of his descendants, oddly enough. Irad probably means townsman. Mahujael probably means God gives life. And I say probably because it's very hard to tell. Methushael means God's man. Now notice the last two of these names end with the name of God. El. Elohim. What does that mean? Well, it means that, well, he's independent of God, completely, totally independent of God. Man is still religious, but he refuses to worship in God's way. He's religious as can be, but he won't worship in the way God intended, because Cain absolutely, unequivocally refused. What did he build his city on then? Well, sensual attraction is one thing. So Cain replaced God's plan with human desire. What did Genesis 2:18 says? Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So what is that? One man, one woman. Now when we get over to Genesis 4, Lamech had two wives. So Cain's civilization isn't based on what God's plan is. It's based on sensual attraction. And his wives' names are kind of neat too. Ada means adorned. And Zillah means tinkling. Not the kind of tinkling you do in the swimming pool. And you're not supposed to. Did I really say that? It's from an old Bill Cosby album. The guy got expelled from school for tinkling in the pool. And he said, well, everybody tinkles in the pool. And the guy said, yeah, but from the high diving board. What the point is here is those are words for sensual attraction. You know, tinkling, or it could mean shade. So it's probable that physical lust was a prime factor in Lamech's action when he married these two women, because their names even reflect that they were attractive, adorned, lots of jewelry. He based his civilization on human culture. Jabal, interestingly enough, in verse 20, Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. He invented tents. He also developed a formal system for domesticating and commercially producing animals. Because this word is not the same word that was used of Cain when he had flocks. Abel, when he raised flocks. Remember when we had that word, it was small animals like sheep or small cows? This word means a commercially produced animal. And I think doesn't New American Standard has livestock, doesn't it? Very good translation. Livestock. He's the one that developed a system for commercially producing livestock. Jubal, verse 21, was the originator of the musical instruments, instrumental music. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Tubal-Cain, in verse 22, invented metallurgy. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So Tubal-Cain invented metallurgy. These are the things that the modern evolutionary archaeologists and anthropologists think of as attributes of an emerging civilization. And here we are, just one generation away from Adam and Eve, and we already have an emerging civilization. No millions of years, no cave dwellers, tree dwellers, hunter-gatherers, none of that stuff. Before, not in a sequence. It was from the beginning. So they had urbanization, they had agriculture, they had animal domestication, metallurgy, musical instruments. All were accomplished very quickly by the early descendants of Adam. It didn't take hundreds of thousands of years. Now, here's a big one. Cain's civilization was based on total defiance of God. When we get to this in verse 23 and 24, this is the first poem in the Bible. We'll see, the Old Testament is full of poetry. This is the very first poem. It contains six lines. And if you're familiar with Hebrew poetry, you'll remember that Hebrews didn't rhyme words, they rhymed ideas instead. So the first four of these lines are two sets of parallelism. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zoah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. You see how that's a parallel? He rhymed that first line, the thought of that first line, with the second one. Listen to my voice, give heed to my speech. It's a parallel concept. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. You see the parallelism there? I killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. Now notice, this poem follows immediately after the forging of metal implements was developed, metallurgy. That's why this poem is often called the Song of the Sword. Because presumably Lamech then had metal weapons, Now, a more literal translation of this last rhyme shows that the word order isn't normal for Hebrew. And when you, just like in Greek, when you get sentences that aren't in the normal word order, that's kind of a red flag. It's an emphasis flag. It says, a man I have killed for wounding me. A young man, and he doesn't have the verb there, but it's implied, for striking me. So the direct object is placed first, before the verb. Now, we always put the direct object after the verb. Or we don't always. And you can tell Hebrew-speaking people sometimes because they like to put their prepositional phrases in front of their verbs. Just like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we wouldn't say that. We would say God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. We'd put that prepositional phrase elsewhere. Giving you some blank looks. Have you ever heard, trying to think of an example, somebody might say, oh, to a dog this shouldn't happen. You know, and you get the idea that, hey, that person must be Jewish. Why? Well, because of the way they frame their sentences. And that's it. Here, the direct object is placed first, and that's an emphasis fact. So, what's the emphasis? He's boasting of his power in combat. This Lamech guy is, you know, he's full of himself. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. Actually, young man is a better translation than boy. His determination was that he would kill anybody who would presume to oppose him. Now, there's a Jewish legend, and it's probably not true, but there is a Jewish legend that Lamech killed Cain. But who knows? If you want to believe it, you may, because there's no way to prove it one way or the other, but it's interesting. And it's interesting to note, who's he boasting to? Men? No, his wives. So, whether or not he was really as fearsome as he said, it's left to speculation. Anybody can boast to their wife they're tough, but go up to a Green Bay lineman and tell him that you're tough, and it might get shown some different. Presumably, he was tough because he was equipped with metal weapons, and they were forged by his son. Remember, his son invented metallurgy, so he got the benefits of that. And the theme of the poem is vengeance. It has nothing to do with self-defense. Nothing to do with self-defense. He's talking about things that are out of line with justice. Justice, remember, demands that the punishment corresponds with the offense. Talionic, we called it. Here it doesn't, does it? He said, and he's proud of it. He says, I have killed a man for wounding me. That's not talionic justice. That's overkill. He killed a guy for wounding him. So Lamech suffered minor injury and inflicted fatal injury. His punishment did not match the crime. It represents also his direct action to God's word. 4:24 says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech will 77-fold. So that's where he's getting this. Yeah. God can say he's going to avenge Cain, then I'll be even greater than God, and I'll avenge 77-fold. So God's action revealed justice, and Lamech's action revealed what? Total defiance of God. What's the significance of Cain's civilization? It's the only civilization completely destroyed by God. That's his claim to fame. He made a civilization, and it was so evil, so rotten, so corrupt, that God destroyed it with the flood. And we're going to find out why that was so evil, why his civilization became so evil and corrupt that God had to destroy it. And if God hadn't destroyed it, then Genesis 3:15 couldn't have come to pass. And remember, Genesis 3:15 is the promise of the seed. So very important. And that's the only total judgment of God on the world that's ever been so far. Individual nations have been judged. You know, Egypt was, and Sodom and Gomorrah, but not the entire world. So Cain has started something here that will go beyond the point of no return. And that's what's going to happen. There is something extremely, extremely evil in the character of this civilization. And we'll see what it is in Genesis 6. And this judgment is a reminder of one yet to come. 2 Peter 3, remember what it says there? Let's look at 2 Peter 3. I don't really care about football. I could go on for another half hour or so. 2 Peter 3. That's not true. I watch football once in a while. 2 Peter 3, verse 6 and 7. Talking about the flood, it says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So there's another total judgment on the world coming. And of course, God is going to destroy the current heavens and earth and build a new one. So there's something yet to come, and this judgment is a reminder of that. Now in verse 24 and 25, we have the restoration of the seed. This is when Seth replaces Abel as the seed of the woman. Because now, you know, we have Cain who killed Abel. So now we have only Cain's descendants. And so there has to be somebody else to have the other line, the seed of the woman, rather than the seed of the serpent or Satan. Seth, and this is a problematic name to pronounce. It's Sheth. So Seth is the newly appointed seed, Seth's line. Notice in verse 25 it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. So he's to be the line according to Abel. And that will be the seed of the woman. Now the birth of Seth and the birth of Enosh to Cain show two things. Or Enosh to Seth. It says in verse 26, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So the birth of Seth and Enosh have two ideas. One, Seth shows that God will restore the seed through which will come Messiah. He replaced Abel, who Cain murdered. Enosh shows that God will maintain that seed. Because now we've got a line going here. And this is, interestingly enough, this is the first, well, first let's contrast those two. Seth named his son Enosh. Enosh means to be weak or frail. How'd you like to have that name? If you're a guy, weak or frail. Kind of like a guy named Sue. You'd have to learn to take care of yourself, but that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here, why would Seth ever name his son to be weak and frail? Well, it's because he recognized human weakness. He recognized the frailty of man. And he created God dependency rather than man dependency. And that explains the last line of verse 25, doesn't it? When it says, then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Because Seth understood. Man is frail, weak, sinful. We need a Savior. We need to be God-centered instead of theocentered instead of anthrocentered. Cain, on the other hand, his line was completely self-sufficient, completely arrogant. You know, they were confident, they were boasting all the time. So as a conclusion of all this, since Cain, everyone in the world stands in either the place of Cain or the place of Abel. There's no neutral ground. There are two humanities now in the world. One humanity, that's Cain's, says there's no God, or they make gods of their own imagination, or they come to the true God in their own way. They'll say, yeah, I worship the same God you do. Only I do it my way, and you do it your way, so we're all going to the same place, just different ways. No, not true. That's the Cain line. The other humanity comes to the true God in God's way. There's no neutral ground. Interesting point here. As far as the promise in Genesis 3:15 is concerned, and that's the seed promise, 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the seed promise. Now, at that point, that person, the Messiah, who was going to be the seed of the woman, could have been anyone in the world. If things had continued that way, anyone in the world could have been Messiah. God could have sent Messiah through anyone. But now things are narrowing down, aren't they? Because now Seth brings the promise narrowed down to his line. And we'll see it gets narrowed down even more throughout the Old Testament. But we're starting to narrow down the line where the seed of woman, or the Messiah, will come from. Okay, we'll start chapter 5 next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this text in Genesis we've been studying. It's so very interesting to us, and yet it's more than interesting, it's instructive. It instructs us on where we need to be in fellowship with God. We need to be in fellowship with God because we can't come to Him on our way, on our terms. We have nothing to offer Him, absolutely nothing. But He has something to offer us because He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for all our sins. He was raised again on the third day, and God offers you the promise of that same resurrection if you simply believe the gospel. That's such a wonderful, beautiful promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.